We're particularly looking then this morning at Luke chapter 9 and verses 27 to 36. If you do have a Bible nearby, you can open it to those verses. As I say at the moment, we're going through Luke's Gospel, normally Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. And we see in Luke chapter 9, Herod the king was intrigued by the popularity of Jesus, but he was only interested in learning more about Jesus to make sure that his own position and authority were not threatened. Then the feeding of the 5,000 men again put the question of the identity of Jesus before the multitudes. Who is this who can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed this great multitude, as those loaves and fish were multiplied in his hands over and over again to such an extent 5,000 men plus the women and children were fed, and more was collected in the leftovers at the end than he had begun with. Who is this? Then in Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples the question, who the crowds thought that he was. And the crowds were advancing these various theories that Herod had heard, saying that some thought he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead, others Elijah, or one of the Old Testament prophets, risen from the dead. It was the disciples who seemed to have an accurate picture of Jesus as the Christ of God, the Messiah. Christ equals Messiah. That's what Peter declared. You are the Messiah, he said. You are the Christ of God. You are the true Messiah. And yet we see, even in that confession, that there was still some confusion what Jesus had come to do, to accomplish as the Messiah. So the Lord Jesus Christ continued his conversation with the disciples and explaining to them something about his coming death and resurrection. And that was also linked to the fact that they, as his disciples, that they would advance the gospel, that it would also mean suffering for them. The disciples were also going to face an increasing tide of persecution. And the only way they were going to be able to persevere is if they were to have a better understanding of him as their glorious Saviour King, the Son of God, who alone was able to save them and who alone is able to save you or me this morning. Os Guinness is a Christian writer who also is a very astute social critic. He's a particular eye for some of the trends in our society, some of the tendencies we may not even be aware of. The frog does not always know when it is starting to boil in the kettle. And Guinness tells us things about ourselves that sometimes we don't see. He says this about our secular society. We have too much to live with and too little to live for. I think we should recognize there's more than just a little truth about that. That's the culture we inhabit. Too much to live with, too little to live for. Do we have too much to live with? Do we have too little to live for? Well, I think Luke is pressing that sort of issue on us this morning. He's asking us this question. Is the Jesus you worship big enough to overshadow everything else in your life? Are you able to say, it's Jesus I'm living for? Is your Jesus big enough to be able to say that? Is the Jesus you worship more important than anything else? Is this your Jesus? Jesus, the one I'm living for? For me to live is Christ. Well, Luke will give us something this morning as we hear God's word, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, may the Spirit take that word and implant it in mind and heart and life. Yes, this Jesus is someone to live for, to entrust your life to, for forgiveness of sins and peace with God and eternal life, and to give you a living hope in this world, someone to live for. as Luke tells us, first of all, something of the Son's glory. Verses 28 to 31 in Luke chapter 9. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son's glory. 8 days after Jesus had a conversation with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, he took his closest disciples up a mountain to pray. My understanding is that verse 27 is linked to the verses that follow, that where Jesus said, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." That what the Lord Jesus was speaking of is that revelation of the kingdom of God in himself, the King, whose glory they would see 8 days later. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on a mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is not some cleverly invented story. This was not some theatrical stunt. This was not a trick played on the disciples. This event happened. It happened here on planet Earth, in space and time. It occurred on a mountain where a degree of longitude crossed with a degree of latitude. And it was witnessed by three bright young men, Peter, John, and James. Sharp young men who saw it and who remembered it and wrote about it. The Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. His appearance changed. His face shone. His clothing became glistening white. His glory was revealed. Now, it's important for us to know that Jesus had glory before he ever came into this world. He possessed glory in the presence of his Father before the world existed even. But John, who saw what happened, says this: the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw his glory, says John, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son of God. We saw his glory, full of grace and truth. So the glory of Jesus at the Transfiguration, when this change took place in his appearance, it was the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the express image of God, the Bible tells us. And at the Transfiguration, Jesus revealed his glory to these three disciples, Peter, John, and James. It was a foreshadowing of the glory with which Jesus will return to this world at the second coming. At his second coming, then, the emphasis will be on his glory and his authority to judge. Here, the emphasis is on his glory and his authority to save. Moses and Elijah were speaking to him about his decease, his departure, literally his exodus. Now, how would the death of Jesus be like the exodus? Well, Luke is saying, just as Moses led God's people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them out of bondage into the promised land, so in the new covenant, we have a greater than Moses who leads us out of the slavery that we are born in to sin and death and hell. And he leads us out into forgiveness, eternal life, and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. The Exodus deliverance from Egypt was a sign that one day the Redeemer God would come, the Deliverer would come, and he would accomplish salvation. So the Exodus in the Old Testament pointed forward to this greater Exodus, where the Lord Jesus leads all God's believing people out of slavery to sin and death and hell and into the glory that he promises them. The events of the Exodus point to the Messiah, the Passover Lamb, the Paschal Lamb that we sang about in our first hymn, who would take away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus would pass through the red waters of death, his great baptism at the cross at Golgotha, and he would emerge triumphant over death and the grave. And in glory, he will lead the worship of God, singing the song of Moses, but on the other side of the sea, that song has become the song of Moses and the Lamb. The great exodus of Jesus, as he would accomplish salvation as our sacrifice for sin and sin bearer. Is he your Saviour this morning? Well, the presence of these Old Testament witnesses, Moses and Elijah, confirmed the Lord Jesus Christ's fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah foreshadowed him. Both Moses and Elijah, they too had unique departures from this world. Moses died on Mount Nebo. God buried him in an unknown location. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. Both of them manifested something of the glory of God. But their primary roles were to point forward to the Messiah, to the coming of Jesus, the one where the full glory of God here is revealed. If Moses and Elijah were taken up with the subject of Jesus' decease, his death, his exodus, surely we should ask that question this morning. What should we learn about Jesus' death on the cross? Luke wants you to know this morning that it's by Jesus' death that Jesus accomplishes your liberation, your freedom, your salvation, your forgiveness. It's by his death he breaks the chains of bondage. It's by the cross that Jesus pardons you of your sin and iniquity and brings you out from under the full just judgment of God. That's why Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his departure, his decease, his exodus. And you notice that his exodus is spoken about here in a very striking way. This couldn't be said about any of us, but it can be said about Jesus. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' decease, his exodus, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Accomplish. Now, we don't speak about accomplishing something in our death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he accomplished something by his death. It was by his death that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. When Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," he was saying, "It is accomplished. The mission has been fulfilled. Salvation has been accomplished for all the believing people of God." And that's what Moses and Elijah spoke about. They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This was the mission where God had planned from all eternity, that there would be a people to the praise of his glory from all the nations of the world, trusting in Jesus Christ, whose sins would be forgiven and pardoned, the salvation of men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all who trust in him. A multitude no man can number. Jesus accomplishes it through his death and resurrection. So having been forewarned of Jesus' suffering, the transfiguration of Jesus served as an encouragement to him and to these disciples, strengthening their faith, a manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And for us too this morning, we need to have a sense of the glory of who Jesus Christ is. As we press on in faith in this world, as we persevere through present trials and difficulties and sometimes even suffering, but trusting in a glorious Saviour, the Son's glory. The second thing we see here is Peter's suggestion. Peter's suggestion, verses 32 and 33. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Luke says, not knowing what he was saying. Now, some have said if ever there was a time for silence, this was it. But Peter was a man who could always find something to say, even when nothing could or should be said. Certainly Peter had time when he reflected upon this experience, and it's clear this experience stayed with Peter. Peter got to understand that we can rejoice, even sharing the sufferings of Christ, because there will come a time for those who trust in Jesus Christ when that glory will be revealed. So even just before his death, Peter was still writing about the impact the transfiguration had made on him. Here's Peter speaking about it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 to 18. Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." This isn't just some made-up stories, eh? "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." "I remember," says Peter, "when God spoke about his beloved Son, that we should listen to him, and we saw something of his glory." And you know, there's a sense in which Peter was desiring the right thing when he said, "Let's stay, let's make these tents." But his timing was out. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's good to be filled with hope and anticipation about future glory, the future glory that awaits believers. The church is present tasked to fulfill the Great Commission, going to all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. We engage in that work. We persevere. And we are helped because we have brief glimpses of the glory. And as we meet with Jesus Christ, who meets with us by his word and spirit, we seek to sprinkle salt and light into everyday encounters. We bring that into our homes, into our workplaces, into our experiences as we speak with friends and neighbors. So we understand. Peter was confused when he said that on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we also understand Peter eventually got the point loud and clear. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit empowered him, he proclaimed the gospel to all who would listen. And he spoke about this glorious Savior. And as we meet with Jesus Christ, we are empowered to speak of this glorious Savior, even as we are being changed, those who trust in him, from glory to glory. So the Son's glory, Peter's suggestion. Then thirdly, the Father's approval. The cloud of God's presence descended upon all who had gathered on that mountain, and the cloud overshadowed them. The disciples were being shown that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the glorious images of the Old Testament. All the clouds of the Old Testament which represented the presence of the glory of God. The pillar of cloud at the Exodus. The cloud that passed Moses by as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. The Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle. The cloud that filled Solomon's temple when the temple was dedicated. They all pointed forward to the glory of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the manifestation of the Father's glory. His authority and power to save. His glory is revealed. And that increased the desire of the believers to be with him. And the hope of all true believers is that we will enter that glory. Do you this morning have a hope of glory? It's the hope of a Christian. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." That day is coming. with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. If you're a Christian, when the Lord returns, you'll be in that cloud. Glory is going to surround all the people of God. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." That experience left the disciples terrified. And there was a right fear meeting with such holiness. We learn that they kept silent about what happened because the Lord Jesus charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This was an experience given to these disciples, and there was a reason that it needed to be kept secret until the disciples fully beheld his glory and understood his mission as the Messiah, following his death and resurrection. And we see from this account that the glory that shone from Jesus Christ was a foretaste of his reward upon the completion of his work of salvation. You see, on the Mount of Transfiguration, let's remember, we are dealing with Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the God-man. Jesus as God, God the Son, had always shared in the divine glory. It was his by his essential nature. But here Jesus is given to see something of the glory that would be given to him as a man after he had endured his humiliation, his suffering, after he'd accomplished his mission in earth. Hebrews says Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Well, some of that joy was visibly set before him here. The glory that would be his when his work was done. You see, day by day, the Savior lived with that certainty that his own people would turn on him. There was hatred in the faces of the religious leaders. There was the disgust of envy that dripped from their words. He knew that the apparent enthusiasm of the clouds would evaporate like the morning mist. And as a man, he knew what lay before him. What lay before him was the cross. And there was a dread. If there was not a dread, he would not have been a man. We hear it in his anguished prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Released from the mission. Luther said of Jesus, "No man ever feared death as much as this man." And no wonder. No death was so terrible. The whole weight of human wrath against sin falling on this one man. And the Lord Jesus faced that. How terrible. How would he hold up against such a storm of the divine wrath? So what an encouragement it was to him as well to have this foretaste of glory. To feel it in his own body, the glory that would be his. And the Lord Jesus was also strengthened that heaven was watching with sympathy as he made his way to Jerusalem to accomplish salvation. One of the great burdens that the Savior bore through this last year of ministry was the failure of his disciples, no matter how many times he talked to them. They just didn't understand, they didn't appreciate what was going to happen at the cross. It's one thing to face terrible odds if you have the support and encouragement of people around you. But these 12 disciples, for all their loyalty, they just didn't get it fully. They didn't understand. They had little sympathy with Jesus at the prospect of his death. When he spoke about it, they weren't interested. Perhaps they thought it depressing. They preferred a different outcome. The Lord Jesus Christ was left to tread the winepress of God's wrath entirely alone. So it's no accident that at both critical moments, at the beginning of this last year of the Lord's ministry, the conversation at Caesarea Philippi, here on the mountain. The point is emphasized. There was this failure of the disciples to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ's impending suffering and death as the price of their salvation, as their only hope for salvation. In fact, we know that Peter tried to rebuke Jesus for declaring his coming passion. And there's something of that here on the mountain as well. Peter proposes to build three shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He was taken up with glory. He wanted to perpetuate the experience. But he didn't really understand what was being talked about. His exodus, his decease, his death. We might have thought that Peter's first question would be, Lord, what do you mean your exodus? Your decease, your departure, your death. What do you mean? But Peter wanted the glory. What were Moses and Elijah in conversation with Jesus about? His coming death on the cross. Peter was excited about the glory, but Moses and Elijah, they talked with him about his decease. The disciples utterly failed to understand. But what an encouragement for Jesus that Moses and Elijah, they understood, heaven understood something. There was an eternal plan. Peter, James, and John might not have understood, but Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet, they knew what was coming. And they were going to speak with him about the cross, about his departure, about his death, to encourage him as he faced that great trial that was going to engulf him. Now, we know the Lord reasoned about these things when arrogant Pharisees complained about him receiving sinners. He took comfort that whatever their reaction was, there was joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. When it broke his heart to see the weak and helpless among the people of God being trampled underfoot in a heartless world, he took comfort in the fact that their angels beheld the face of the Heavenly Father. And now with regard to his suffering, his disciples didn't seem to understand, didn't seem to know what he was speaking about. But Moses knew and Elijah knew, heaven knew how terrible the cross would be, but how absolutely necessary it was that Jesus would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So here is encouragement for Jesus the man. And here is the Father communicating his love and approval. As breathtaking as the appearance of Moses and Elijah must have been, the descent of that cloud and the voice from the cloud was of a different order altogether. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Now, what do you suppose hear him referred to in that context? Surely it meant, first of all, hear him when he tells you about the cross. Hear him when he speaks to you about what he's come to accomplish. Hear him as he speaks about his exodus and the way of salvation. Hear him because he's the one who must die for you as the Lamb of God who will lay down his life for the sin of the world. The disciples were not listening. And God himself corrects that very great error on their part. Hear him. As if the Father is also saying to Jesus, you are on your way to Jerusalem and the cross. Do not shrink from it. Do not let the soft minds and the hard hearts of these disciples discourage you. I am well pleased with you. No father loved his son like this father loved his son. No son loved his father like this son loved his father. And the Father loved the Son in this unalterable purpose, that he would die on the cross to save his people from their sins. So we imagine how time and again the recollection of this glory bursting through and the voice of the Father from the cloud encouraged Jesus, the Son of Man. When Jesus woke up, if I can put it this way, when he woke up in a cold sweat in the middle of the night at the dread thought of the cross, he could recall this incident on the mountain. And he could remember what his father had said. What the transfiguration did for Jesus, helped him make his way to the cross. It was such a gift to the mighty Saviour of sinners. But we understand there's something in this for you and me as well. It's good for every Christian from time to time, every believer, to stop thinking about self and to think about Jesus Christ. What salvation meant for him, what it cost him. Come and see if there was ever sorrow like this. Come and see how salvation was achieved. Come and see how Jesus, true man that he was willing to make his way to the cross to save a sinner like you and me. High and reverent and grateful thoughts of Jesus Christ can encourage our hearts too. But then it's also worth noticing that this encouragement from the Heavenly Father, as the Father encouraged his Son, if you're a Christian this morning, at the times when God draws near, encourages you too. We face difficulties and trials, and at times suffering in this world. Written over every one of us, over all human life, you may have heard this famous sentence in Augustine's City of God. Our whole life, he said, is nothing but a race towards death. It's appointed unto men and women once to die. And as we take that on board, we remember Jesus ran that race towards death for every believer, and he did it for you. His race towards death was a far more difficult and darker race. But however dark the race, however great the trouble, because of Jesus, the one who accomplishes salvation through his exodus, for every child of God there awaits a mesmerizing, thrilling, indescribable weight of glory. Your Heavenly Father's love and power and grace accompany you through every difficulty, every trial, every suffering we face in this life, because of Jesus accomplishing salvation for us. Jesus Christ is that channel by which God loves flows to you this morning. Through the delight God took in his Son, God's favor, his grace overflows to all who trust in Jesus Christ. So God's word to you and to me this morning is, Jesus, my beloved Son, hear him. Peter hadn't been hearing him a week earlier when he told Peter he had to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and crucified and buried and the third day would rise again. Peter had said, oh no, no, not the way of the cross. No, Jesus, not the cross, no way. Now God says, Peter, hear my Son. And this is your life if you're a Christian. You hear Jesus. You do not give your ears in faith and devotion and submission to politics. Now, we hear politics, but we don't give our ears in faith and devotion and submission to politics. There's no salvation there. You listen to Jesus. You do not give your ears in faith and devotion and submission to science. Now, we can learn from science. But you don't give your ears in faith and devotion and submission to science, because there is no salvation there. You listen to Jesus. You do not give your ears in faith and devotion and submission to philosophers. We can learn something sometimes from philosophers, but there's no salvation there. You listen to Jesus. You do not give your ears in faith and devotion and submission to your friends, or to the media, or to the BBC, or to anyone who rejects the Bible. There's no salvation there. You listen to Jesus. So we hear God speak to us this morning. Jesus, my beloved Son, hear him. And if you listen to Jesus, everyone in the world may say to you, pathetic, fundamentalist, escapist. You're running away from life. Now we respect and we pray for the politician. and the scientist and the philosopher and friends and people who work in the media. We get what help we can from them. But the Christian gives ears in faith and devotion and submission to Jesus. So I'm saying this morning, is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your King? Is Jesus your life? Do you listen to him? See, why'd you come to church? Some may say, oh, I go to church for the music, or I go for the ritual, I go for the buzz I get, I go to meet with friends. But I'm saying, but what about hearing the voice of the Son of God as he speaks by his word and by the Holy Spirit? Surely you come primarily to listen to Jesus. Hear him. Who will say this morning, I come to church because I want to hear Jesus. I want to hear him. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall you not escape if you turn away from him who speaks from heaven? So you see yourself on this mountain. I see myself on this mountain. Hear Jesus, God says. So no matter what lies ahead, as we run the race of faith, if you're a Christian this morning, whatever difficulties, obstacles, trials, problems, temptations, you say, Lord, I'm going to listen to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus. Rely on Jesus. And he who endures to the end shall be saved. Keep listening to Jesus. Keep trusting him. Keep following him. Hear him. Let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you this morning. We thank you that we can gladly give our ears and hearts and lives in faith and trust and love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear his word this morning, to hear him. And we pray that as we do so with repentant, believing hearts, hearing Jesus Christ, we shall entrust our whole lives and being to him, this mighty Savior, that we might be able to say, not I, but Christ who lives in me is the one who shall bring me safe to glory. Every believing child of God, one day in glory, like a child at home. What glory awaits the people of God. So we look to you in faith this morning through Jesus Christ our Savior. And we hear him. Oh Lord, help us to hear him speak. And give us hearts that respond to him. In faith and love, we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, we stay sitting for our final hymn.
Savior, he will stay.
Let's pray, receive God's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's believing people, both this day and world without end. Amen. Thank you.